I'd like to read Romans 11, 33 through 36. And it should sound sort of familiar from what we read in Isaiah 40. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given to him a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. The beginning of Romans 11 that we looked at last week is about the people of God. The end in these four verses is about the God of the people of God. And it comes to us in the form of a doxology. Some people, when they come to this passage, think that Romans 11 is sort of a giant exhale of frustration from Paul because he's just rambled on about things like predestination and justification and Israel that no one can, in the final analysis, understand or talk about coherently. I don't know if you've ever run into this kind of an idea before that, well, yeah, you can read Romans 9 or you can read Romans 11 or, you know, probably other passages in this letter as well. But, you know, nobody can really know what it means. And so these are the kinds of attitudes that then come to this doxology and say, see, Paul proves it here. All of this just says God is so far above us that we can't possibly comprehend anything about him. It's as if Paul has dug himself into a hole and now he's trying to get himself out with all this talk about how deep and unsearchable God actually is. I do wonder, though, about that kind of an interpretation. What would be even the point of writing this letter if that were the case? And so I have tried to explain to us in this short series so far in the first 11 chapters of Romans that we can know what it means and that it's got profound things to say about who God is and what our salvation is about. And so instead of that, I believe that this is a hymn of praise and honor, the most fitting way of all to assert God's supremacy. Because we were made to worship God. We were not made to just elaborate upon God and his attributes, or merely to just get emotional about his benefits. But we were made to extol his virtues in the form of praise and adoration. To elaborate upon God's attributes is to engage our head. To become emotional is to employ the heart. But at the end of the day, neither one is enough. Praise is a verb. It's an action that's produced by both the head and the heart, isn't it? And this is the very reason why we were created. Praise recognizes inherently that while God can be known truly, he cannot be known fully. Do you understand that? The difference there? You can know God truly, but you can never know him fully. And praise gets at the heart of that. Praise always understands that God is God and we are not. But it also recognizes that it's not enough to feel things about God. Instead, our feelings about him well up within us because of what we know about him. And so praise is always specific. It's always about who God is. And especially, as I hope to show you this morning, what he has done for us. Now, I said that this is about the God of the people of the gospel, or the God of the people of God. And therefore, it is about your God. Because you are the people discussed throughout this letter, if you have faith in Jesus Christ. It's not about the gods of the nations who masquerade as if they were the creator. It's not about the idols of your imaginations, which have no sight or speech and cannot lift a finger to help you. Elsewhere, the apostle says in 1 Corinthians, for although there may be so-called gods in heaven and earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, he's talking about the demons and principalities of the world. But he says, for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. Now I'm going to come back to that passage later because it doesn't stop there with the Father, but it also says something about the Son. But I want you to note the relevance already by comparing what it says here, God the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, with the last verse of Romans 11. For from him and through him and to him are all things. See, the parallel is obvious there. But it's not just the general praise of God's attributes that is in mind here. You might be tempted to think that way, especially if you wrench the doxology out of context. Because it seems as if that's all that is in mind, is a general praise for God's deep, unsearchable, inscrutable qualities, which you might think of as his riches, his wisdom, his knowledge, his judgments, his ways, and his mind. But as you will see, the apostle is drawn to praise specifically because of God's works in history and redemption, which he has been extolling these last 11 chapters in the most thorough, detailed explanation of our salvation in the Bible. It is not that he can't understand them, but rather that they are so incredible and amazing to him that there is nothing else that he can do but praise God. And this leads me to a question for you this morning. Why have you come here today? Is it because it's what you're supposed to do? Because someone expects it of you or even forced you here today? After writing on such grand themes, I can hardly believe that this doxology comes out of the apostle, because of an obligation that he felt. Or are you here today because you want to worship God with his people? As you contemplate afresh his unbreakable vows of salvation, which are yours purely because of his gracious actions to you in Jesus Christ. If so, if that's why you're here, then a proper understanding of this doxology ought to, and I hope, and it's part of my job this morning, to foster more praise within you as you come to see again the realization that hit Job as God spoke to him in the whirlwind, that you are in the presence right this moment, brothers and sisters, of one who is infinitely above your small existence, supremely powerful to do anything that he wants, and yet loving and gracious so as to condescend to you for your eternal good. That is who we have come here to worship this morning. So I want to break this study into three sections. In the first, I want to concentrate on the attributes of God in an abstract way. And that is, I just want you for a moment to consider how this being is utterly beyond you. Perhaps that's the only way that you've ever really read this passage. When I say that he is utterly beyond you, that is not the same thing as saying that he is utterly unlike you. After all, we are image bearers. We are little icons or reflections of deity in the creation itself. But we are not the deity, and you are not God, any more than the image that you see in the mirror is you. Right? And that is what the point of what is before us now. In this hymn, Paul identifies God's riches, wisdom, knowledge, judgments, ways, and mind. These things refer to what theologians call God's communicable attributes, or those aspects of his character that are shared by his sons and daughters. Now note, we image bearers have riches, wisdom, and knowledge, don't we? I hope you can say that you have some of all of those things. We make judgments, we plan our ways, we have minds. But we share these qualities with God only by way of analogy. Now, because we share them, we can understand something truly about God in these areas. But because it's only analogous, we can never know how he thinks and plans in the exact same way that we do. And so our wisdom and knowledge is both similar and dissimilar to God's. And the same goes for any other communicable attribute that we share with him. And this makes our learning about God both possible and yet humble. The exact thing that we need to do in order to truly worship. We need to know something true about who God is in order to worship him, right? Instead of a false god or an idol. But we also need to know that he is always beyond us in every area of our inquiry. Otherwise, our worship is an arrogant abomination. So this short hymn contains three stanzas. The first is three exclamations about God's wise plan. This is the first verse, verse 33. The second is three rhetorical questions about our inability to instruct or counsel God in his ways. And the third is a threefold declaration about the primacy of God in all things. And this leads to the final doxology at the very end. So you've got three exclamations, you've got three rhetorical questions, and you've got three declarations. And it all leads, culminates in doxology. So let me look at these with you now. The three exclamations about God's wise plan are preceded by the word deep. Like a miner who goes into miles underground to find his gold, or a diver who risks his life to find pirate treasure, so also the riches of God are in a deep place. He alone can get to them. And yet, because they are the resources of an infinite God, they are an infinite resource. And it may be that this refers to any resource that is at God's disposal. When it talks about his riches, you might think, well, it's talking about everything about who he is. But it might also be that the riches are specifically referring to God's wisdom and knowledge. I thought of the Proverbs. How much better to get wisdom than gold, right? Comparing wisdom with riches. Or take my instruction instead of silver and my knowledge rather than gold. So in the Proverbs, you see compared the riches with the wisdom and the knowledge. The riches of God are therefore his wisdom and his knowledge specifically. And God's ability to discern the wise path and to tell it to others in the form of the law and the gospel, as well as God's knowledge of history, of the future, of his people, are an inexhaustible field of diamonds and a vein of gold that never ends. Now, this then allows him to make judgments upon the earth that are wholly good judgments. Because why? Because they're based upon perfect knowledge of the truth. When human judges pronounce a verdict in our legal courtrooms, we do so with limited facts and skewed interpretations and sinful biases. And sometimes we make mistakes in our judgments. But because God's knowledge and wisdom are infinitely rich, you see, his judgments and ways are perfect. And therefore, they are unsearchable by us and inscrutable, because by definition, we do not have all of the facts of or the wisdom necessary to make better judgments. And therefore, we cannot call anything that he says that he does in his word into question. Because such a thing is a fool's errand. One that, frankly, too many people do, especially when they read various things that they disagree with God doing throughout the letter of Romans. Right? This is why, for example, when Paul is talking about predestination, he has that rhetorical question, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Well, what's he doing there? He's calling upon God's infinite riches of wisdom and knowledge, saying that in the things that God is telling you here, he knows more than you do. He knows so much more than you do that you can't possibly call him into question. And so he's to be worshipped for this. As I've said before, these things in Romans are not too difficult to understand. It's frankly that they're just too incredible to believe. And so this leads to three rhetorical questions. And these are asked demonstrating that we have utterly small and puny comparison of our own riches, wisdom, and knowledge compared to God. He says, Who has known the mind of the Lord? He asks, who has been his counselor? And he asks, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? These three questions are probably the reverse of the three exclamations. So I want you to note this. This is what they call a chiasm in literature. It's an ABC, CBA. The C's refer to the C's and the B's and the A's to each other. So this is how it would go. Who has known the mind of the Lord refers to his knowledge. Who has been his counselor refers to his wisdom. And who has given a gift to him refers to his riches. You see that? That's a neat little way of helping you memorize the doxology if you were to do that. Connecting the questions to the unplumbable fathoms of God's attributes then reinforces in a poetic manner that the answer to the questions is no one. No one knows God's mind. No one counsels him. No one gives him gifts that he does not already have in superabundance. He is inscrutable. He is unsearchable. He is rich beyond all imagination. He is the King of kings who lives in unapproachable light. He is the Eternal One who rules over all things. Now, even the divine council in heaven, which I've talked about before, the spiritual beings that are given the mighty privilege of being vice regents over creations, and so they're called rulers of the air, they do not know how to delve into the thoughts or overcome the power of God so as to usurp his throne, even though Satan and many of them have tried to do just that. Now, if that is true of them, how much less we material beings who live in the physical world, who are removed until death from seeing and living fully in the spiritual area where God and these beings dwell. It is the height of arrogance to think that anyone can know God's mind, full mind on a subject. Everywhere, even when he's revealed himself truly. And it is the essence of arrogance to think that we can judge him for what he does in the affairs of sinful, fallen, rebellious creatures such as we are. And so the third stanza, made up of three declarations of the primacy of God, arises in his mind and he begins to write it down on paper. From him and through him and to him are all things. One commentator says, God is the source, the sustainer, and the goal of all things. Another one writes, he's the beginning, the middle, and the end of all that is. And still another one writes, he is the source, accomplisher, and goal of our salvation. Now, we're basically done looking at the text, aren't we? And you think, well, I don't know if you ever thought this. I used to think this when I was a kid. How could anyone ever preach on four verses for like an hour, right? Let alone some of these guys do like three words for an hour. Well, I'm not done yet. And I hope to show you some very interesting things about this doxology that I don't know if you've ever considered before when you've looked at it. He wrote that he is the source, accomplisher, and goal of our salvation. The goal of our salvation. I haven't talked about salvation yet today. This puts the whole doxology into a different realm. One much more tangible than merely the abstract thoughts of God's mind, which we have thus far discussed. And it is critical that we move now from the abstract things, the ideas, to the personal, especially when we consider God's works in history. Because what we know about this God is much more amazing than simply that he is beyond us. As incredible as that is, isn't that what all peoples believe about their God? That he's beyond them? We know even more about him than what can be known by looking at the creation. Because this is a God who has acted and revealed himself to us personally in history. This is a God who has acted for our good in history. And this is the God who the apostle knows and reflects upon even in this hymn from Old Testament revelations of God through the prophets. What I've failed to mention up to this point is that the three attributes of God, his riches, wisdom, and knowledge, along with the threefold nature of his unsearchable self, along with the three questions, along with the three declarations, are all found in the Old Testament story of redemption. That is their source and that is their context. The questions raised are even, the rhetorical questions are even direct quotes from the prophets. And the conclusion of the matter, God's ultimacy and primacy over all, is deeply tied to his threefold personhood as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is not just the bare attributes that are being praised here, friends. It is the attributes of God as they have been displayed as God has interacted with his creation throughout history. This makes it very personal and very different from any other religion in the entire universe. Throughout his letters, the riches Paul refers to are not bare riches, riches alone unto themselves. Rather, God, quote, richly blesses all who call upon him. These riches have an object. The riches refer to the riches of his glory, the riches of his liberality, of his grace, of his goodness, of his assurance, and especially the riches of Christ. All of these are riches given to his people whom he chose. They are historical activities shown to the people of his affection, even you who have trusted in him by faith. The wisdom in mind here is his wisdom in salvation. His knowledge, as discussed earlier, has to do more with his setting his love upon, like foreknowledge that we've looked at, rather than simply knowing something in an abstract way. His judgments in context are not merely judicial pronouncements from a throne. They are his executive decisions about the flow of redemptive history and our salvation. These are the things that are especially unfathomable to you and I. Who could think of a plan, as we have seen in this letter, but God? Who would carry out such a plan for his enemies except this God being extolled right here now? This is the mind-boggling depth of God's own mind. Not that he has an unsearchable mind in itself, but that he would stoop to such a level so as to befriend and reconcile those such as us. I want to just consider one word, the word way, in verse 35, as it is used elsewhere as an example of more than God's purposes, but of his redemption for us. When Isaiah says, for example, most of you know this verse, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." We have a tendency to abstract this, to pull it out of the context, don't we? But it's not just referring to anything. It specifically refers in Isaiah to salvation itself. For it says, "For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands." And why? Because this is accomplished, the prophet says, by an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. The sign of Christ, the cypress, the myrtle, the branch of our salvation. This then is how the way is referred to. Think about Psalm 77. "Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen." Isn't that remarkable? It's not some abstract way. It's talking about God leading Israel out of Egypt through the sea towards the promised land. There is nothing abstract about that. That is God's way. But it was unseen. You couldn't even see his footprints when he led him. The questions in the doxology are direct quotations from Isaiah 40, verse 13, and Job 41:11. The Job citation is especially interesting, as it was said to Job by God from the whirlwind. The ruach, which can be translated as wind or breath or spirit. Job had come just about come to the end of the point in his life when he thought he knew exactly why God was bringing such a disaster upon his life. Of course, his friends had long already arrived at that same place, but he didn't know. In fact, he never learned much of anything of God's purposes in this matter, as far as we know in the book. But we do. And we see that God did all of this for Job's salvific good. God intervened and showed Job that his ways are not possible to comprehend by a man. Therefore, Job worshipped. And it is an appropriate quotation for a hymn like this, to go back to Job to cite God's unfathomable mysteries in his ways of saving people. In light of the Spirit's work in Job's life through the wind, I want you to consider the most important revelation of all in this hymn. In seeking to worship the God of salvation, seek to worship him as he is, as Father, Son, and Spirit. The Trinity, which is the most ineffable, incomprehensible, unsearchable, inscrutable, deeply unfathomable thing of all. For it is in his triunity that we come to understand salvation truly and properly, or else not at all. Now, there's many ways that I could proceed with talking about this, but I want to start with the first part of the last verse. For from him and through him and to him are all things, it says. It was interesting when I was restudying this week that I discovered that many of the church fathers believed that this was, that the three prepositions referred to the Trinity. As Hendrickson puts it, the Father thought it, the Son bought it, the Holy Spirit wrought it. And yet, almost all of the commentators today conclude with Hendrickson, who says, to assign the three separate elements from him, through him, and to him, respectively to the three persons, is about as unreasonable as anything can be. Now, I tend to agree. As another notes a little less harshly, he says, from him could reasonably said to be of the Father, and through him of the Son, because we have verses saying that, but there is no scriptural justification for saying to him as a reference to the Spirit. Yet even though I disagree with the fathers about the way they interpret the prepositions, I think there is a better way to see the Trinity here. Not piecemeal, as if the Father only has things from him, but not also to him. As if the Son only through him, but not also for him, etc. Not piecemeal like that, but holistically. Because all three prepositions belong to all three persons of the Godhead. In this doxology, God's persons are not distinguished. He is called God. The reason why is that what belongs to one person belongs to all. What is said of the Father is said of the Son, for example. Remember, I brought up the 1 Corinthians verse, for us there is one God, the Father, for whom are all things and for whom we exist. But the second part of that verse is, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. That's remarkable. Because in the passage, God and Lord are parallel. Like in the Old Testament, when it says, the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords. The great, the mighty, and the awesome God. Lord and God, Father and Christ are put together like that. So while this passage seems to get at the instrumentality of the different persons in the work of creation, it can also be said of Christ, not merely that all things are through him, as it says in Corinthians, but in Colossians, by him all things were created. All things were created through him and for him. Now that's what it says of the Father in our passage. How can all things be both for the Father and for the Son? It's because, as Jesus said, the Father and the Son are one. And all that is truly of the Son is equally true of the Spirit. In fact, it is fascinating to see how the Son and Spirit are both front and center in the Old Testament with regard to this doxology of salvation history. In fact, they embody and personify our redemption in themselves. As to the Spirit, consider the second verse of the Bible. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the what? The deep. What word have we looked at here this morning? And it says, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. See the relationship between the Spirit and the deep all the way back in Genesis? The deep things of God necessarily take us back to the very first things God did in creation. They're historical things. I've already noted that it was out of the spirit wind that Job heard God's voice, and that this was quoted by Paul. But you know, in the other citation of the rhetorical question from Isaiah, it's equally interesting in this regard. When you go and you look at the quotation, you will find that Paul actually quotes the Septuagint. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? That's the Greek. But the Hebrew is interesting because it says, who has measured the spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Remember how the Spirit is called the counselor by Jesus. Consider the relationship of the Spirit and the Son. This is in a prophecy of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Two of these words, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of knowledge, are resting upon the Son. We began this, we saw this begin in an intense way back in Matthew at our Lord's baptism when the Spirit rested upon the Son, just like it says. And the Father's voice came out and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But it is the wisdom and knowledge that are the deep riches of God in our doxology. I asked earlier, who can search the mind of God? And the answer was, no one. But that's not entirely true, because the Spirit and the Son do search the mind of God. The Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. 1 Corinthians 2. We've looked at the depths many times this morning. And likewise, no one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son. This is summed up well by wisdom in the Proverbs. Many people see wisdom here as being the Spirit. Others see it as being the Son. But listen to it. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago, I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep. When he made firm the skies above. When he established the fountains of the deep. When he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters might not transgress the command. When he marked out the foundation of the earth. Then I was beside him, like a master workman. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in the inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. That doesn't say that wisdom was created here. It simply says it always has been. And it was through God's wisdom that he created all things. And wisdom begins to worship God. And God begins to do things for wisdom. Now, here's the ultimate climax of all of this as we personify these riches and wisdom and knowledge. It's not abstract, brothers and sisters. Listen to Colossians 2:2-3. We reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, it is not an accident that Paul wrote Colossians and that he writes this doxology in Romans, and that he mentions in both places the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, and he concludes that those things are the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just things in his mind floating around as ideas. It is the beloved Son whom he brought forth and incarnated in our very presence so that he might die for our sins on the cross. The wisdom and knowledge of God is more than bare attributes, and it is more than works in history even. It is the personification of God in Christ Jesus, the depths of whom may only be searched by the Holy Spirit and the Father in heaven, which is why both are present at his baptism. One writer says, God's inscrutable riches, wisdom, and knowledge are closely linked with Jesus Christ, who not only knew and knows God's works and plan in contrast to man, but embodied, that is, revealed and effectively realized God's wisdom in bringing salvation to man. You see, this is why they are all to be praised equally. For in searching out the mind of God and sounding the depths of love divine, the Godhead made possible a way where salvation could be brought to and found by those who did not seek him and kept by those who did not want him. This is wholly personal for us if we are in him. It is not a matter of undistilled, abstracted doctrine, but of historical activity so that you can be saved in Jesus Christ. It is not a matter of feeling emotional for the sake of emotion, but of expressing deep appreciation and thanksgiving to a God who has found and rescued you from the deep waters that overwhelmed you. Such worship and peace that comes with it are available to all if they will trust in Christ as the word is near. Please do not let the moment slip away. Today is the day of salvation. How can you not be moved by such a thing as this? How can you not be moved to worship this great God? What is there left to say? Perhaps this. First Chronicles. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered. O offspring of Israel, his servant, sons of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. And finally this, to him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, here this morning as we've looked at this doxology, reflecting upon your ways that are so far above ours, it is a difficult and a very humbling thing to try and attempt to explain this, because I can explain the truth of it, but I can never do justice to it fully. But really, that's the whole point of it. And it's to lead me to praise, and it's to lead your people to praise you for who you are. I pray, O God, that as we continue to trust that you are a God who is profoundly bigger, more powerful than we are, and that as we continue to trust in you as God of gods, that you would be increasingly impressing it upon our minds to not just think in abstract ways, but to think about how you have showed yourself to us in your riches and wisdom and knowledge through your acts of redemption in history. For this is what the doxology points to as it comes at the end of this great treatise on our salvation that you have brought about through history, especially through the Word of God, the Logos, who has come down from heaven and who took on flesh in the womb of a virgin, and who was born into a world as a man, and who was born under the law, and who took it upon himself to do all things according to the law perfectly, So that in this plan that he was part of in the eternal covenant, he might bring about the means that we might be saved by obeying the covenant of works, so that you could with justice dispense grace to any whom you chose and whom you have given faith to. Father, it is in Christ and in the Holy Spirit and in the Father's will that we are to think of and reflect upon the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge and the acts and the ways of God. It is as you have chosen to save us, sinners who do not deserve to be saved, because we are wicked rebels who continue to rebel against you, even though you have shown us so much grace. I pray that you would cause us to reflect upon these things. May your Holy Spirit impress upon us the personhood of God, the nearness of God to us in salvation. We thank you for your word. We thank you for preserving it for us. And may you impress it upon our hearts so that we might be saved and sanctified this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.